Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1. We left off last Sunday with those words in verse 10 of Paul where he said this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul, we learned as we went through this teaching last time, was making a stand to defend his apostleship. And he was defending this apostleship against the Judaizers, the false teachers who had come into Galatia and had infiltrated the church, and they were attacking Paul's credibility as an apostle. Now, Paul didn't cave to that, though. But Paul made clear immediately what his credentials were and why he was able to do what he was doing. And we saw right away in verse 1, look back at chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And then we see that he declares again in verse 10 that he was not about being a man pleaser. That he tells us straight up, he says, I was not worried about pleasing men. He said, if I was worried about pleasing men, then I would no longer be a bondservant of Christ. Now, it's been wisely said that too many forfeit 3/4 of themselves either to please other people or to be like other people. And that's always a bad idea. Paul was called by God, and Paul wanted to be who God called him to be. And he was serving God with all of his heart. Now, we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 11, so let's read there. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul points out a couple of things that I want to bring out here in what he says. First of all, we see that God cannot be put in a box. The Judaizers were telling the church there in Galatia that Paul was an imposter. And the reason they were saying that is because he wasn't called just like the other apostles were. In fact, when you look at Paul's calling, he was called much differently. And so they were saying, well, since Jesus didn't call Paul, then he must not really be an apostle. But what they didn't know was Paul's testimony. And he's going to share part of that testimony in this letter as we look at that this morning. But what we learn is that God often works in ways that are beyond our reason or our understanding or even beyond our human limitations of how he might work. Paul came to Jesus Christ somewhat different than the other apostles, true. But it shows me, and it shows all of us, that God cannot be confined to a specific way of working. Or you can't put God in a spiritual box. He's not always going to work always the same in every person's life, or call the people the same, the way he called you might not be how he called me. How you came to Christ may be a lot different than how I came to Christ. So he doesn't do everything always the same in everyone's life. And I think we make a great mistake when we think to ourselves, well, this is how God does it. And we have that kind of box mentality in our thinking. Or if you're not doing what or how we're doing it at our church, then God can't be working. Or unless you belong, and I had someone tell me this the other day, unless you belong to our church, God won't bless you, or there is no salvation apart from our church. And so there's people that are very nearsighted and blind when it comes to God, and they put God in a spiritual box. Or they think, well, my church, we're at the spout where the glory comes out. And you guys are just getting a little drip, drip, drip or something, you know. And so there's this mindset. And Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, and he says that is worldly or carnal thinking. In fact, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for even thinking that way or viewing Christianity from that perspective. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 beginning at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." Now, What's interesting to me, when you look at Paul's letter, when he first writes to them at the very beginning, he commends them about how they were so spiritual, because they lacked in no spiritual gift. But then in chapter 3, he says, but really, I can't address you as being spiritual, even though you are enjoying the spiritual gifts, because you're still carnal. And he says this, he says, because you are babes in Christ. Now, a babe in Christ is what? One that can only partake of milk, not the meat of the word. So he says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. I have a beautiful little granddaughter. I can't remember her name, but I call her Itty Bitty, okay? That's her nickname. And so she was with us yesterday. We went to eat at a restaurant, but she's getting to that point now where you can start giving her little tiny bits of soft food. But boy, she loves food. And if you don't give her any, you hear from her, you know? Like, she is super mad. But she's not ready for meat yet. So you have to give her soft stuff. So I gave her some frosting from a cake yesterday, and she was like, oh, it's cool. So, yeah, she loves Grandpa now, really. I went up to the top of the list, I think. But so, you know, babies can't receive solid food. So he says, look, you Corinthians, you're carnal. You're like babies. And then he says, for you are still carnal, verse 3, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He said, you're not behaving like spirit-filled people. You're behaving like the world. He says, for one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and the one who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is basically saying, you guys are saying I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos. Another point he says, some are saying, well, I'm following Christ. And Paul says, listen, you're carnal. And they were doing with Paul here in this letter, excuse me, is they were saying that, well, Paul, since you didn't come to Jesus like the other apostles, obviously you couldn't be an apostle. But that was wrong. Augustine put it like this. He said, there are many that God has that the church does not. And there are many that the church has that God does not. That second part's a little scary, isn't it? There are many that the church has that God doesn't have. Wow. So Paul, his ministry and his calling, yes, it was different, but he was still an apostle. His apostleship was valid. And you know, I praise God when I look at the churches in the United States. Renato mentioned it first, second, a little bit second service. You know, when you look at how God calls people or how God uses different churches or different people, I praise God for that. Because I realize that God doesn't call everyone to do the same thing in ministry. I realize that not everyone is called to be in the pulpit. Not everyone is called to be in music ministry, thank God. If you heard some people sing, you'd be like, please do not be in music ministry. You know, right? But some people are called and gifted to be in music ministry, and God doesn't call everybody to that. I've been a Christian now for 38 years, and I remember as a young Christian hearing of Two or More. These guys are old like me, but they're awesome. And God has been using them for years and years in ministry. And God doesn't call everybody to that kind of a ministry. You know, God may call you to a different kind of a ministry. Like, for example, you may not be called to preach in a crusade, but maybe God is going to send you to minister to those in prison. Maybe you're not called to, you know, go out and, occupy a pulpit, but maybe the Lord's going to call you to go to the bars and reach people that are lost out in the streets. I heard of a brother in Christ who now has a ministry who travels around and he goes to nursing homes all over the state, and he sings and he shares the gospel with those in nursing homes. And you know, when you go to a nursing home, what you realize is that a lot of those folks in the nursing home, no one ever goes to see them. No one visits them. A lot of them are all alone. Can you imagine living your whole life and then coming to the end of your life and you sit in a nursing home for 2, 3, 4, 5 years and no one ever comes to visit you? But he has a ministry to go there. And, you know, we go there to the nursing home on Wednesday mornings. And it's such a joy. And Larry and Oli are, Yoli, I always say her name wrong every single time. They go, and some of the other folks from the church. And it's such a blessing to see him minister to the people there. And God uses different people in different ways. We have different callings. And so what I'm blessed is when I look at how the Lord works in people's lives, that we have different ways that God calls us to himself. And then we have different ways, or diverse are the ways that God places us in different ministries to be used by him. Believe it or not, when I came to the Lord and I got called by the Lord to follow Jesus, he had been dealing with me for months. But when I finally said, okay, Lord, and I gave my life to Christ, I was in the backseat of a car stoned on marijuana. And here I am 38 years later still serving Jesus. So you can even pray, or I did at least, when I was on marijuana, stoned, I said, called upon the Lord and he saved me. And he delivered me. And so the Lord is a gracious and a merciful God. But you know, it's neat. There's no greater proof of the power of God than that of a changed life. And that's Paul's testimony. Paul's life was changed radically. And his greatest argument really for God's call upon his life was the contrast between his life BC as a religious zealot versus where he was at now as a disciple of Jesus, as a bondservant of Christ. There had been a 180-degree turn in his life. Now, we see in verse 11, he starts out kind of sharing some of the basics. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I was preached by me is not according to man. Paul's call, his personal testimony, is really pretty neat. And he often shared his conversion and how he came to the Lord. And that's really what he's talking about. Look at verse 12. For he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Stop there for a little bit. He begins to share that at his conversion, and how he came to the Lord was all the grace and the mercy of God. You know, when you hear Paul's testimony, it's always focused on what Jesus did. Not what Paul did, but on what Jesus did. A lot of times when you hear people give their testimony, it's sort of a self-exaltation. Paul's not doing that. He's giving all the credit, all the glory to the word, I mean, to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and bringing about this transformation. And he points out all the time the mercy of God and the grace of God. He always wanted to point everybody to Jesus and not his own abilities or not his own strength or not his own religiosity or any of that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, listen to what he says there as he shares some of his testimony there. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul credited God. He says, he is the one who has done it all. He saved me, Paul says, not because of anything that I had done. And he basically says, in fact, BC, Paul says, I was the Lord's enemy. But he says, because of his grace and because of his love and because of his mercy, he saved me. And in essence, that is the testimony of every Christian. It's because of the grace and the love and the mercy of God that he saved us. And you think about Paul, when you hear his testimony, it's always real basic. He saved me, he appointed me, and he sustains me. Same with us. Same with us as Christians. So when we think about our faith, if we're walking in the faith and we're trusting in the Lord, we're no longer trusting in ourselves. If you're still trusting in yourself to save yourself, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to do it. Jesus is the only one that can save us. If we could save ourselves, the cross and everything that Jesus went to the cross to accomplish would be of no value, would be nullified. But we can't save ourselves. That's why the cross is necessary. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Years ago, I heard these four words. Jesus saves me now. Four words. And I like how this person put it. He talks about how these four words basically applied to Paul's life as well. Jesus saves me now, and that's the testimony of every one of us. Jesus, first word, it's he who saves. Jesus saves. It is his office and his purpose to save. It is his desire to save. That's why Jesus came, to save. Jesus saves me. It is I whom he came to save. The cross was because of me, and the cross was for me. Think about that. Why was Jesus hanging on the cross? It was because of you. Your sins put him there. God's mercy and grace allowed him to die in your place and to suffer and to bear your sins and to bear the punishment that you deserved. Your sins, my sins, put him on that cross, if you will. He did it because he loved us. But he also, our sins put him there, but he did it for us because he loved us in order to save us from sin. And so Jesus saves me now, daily, moment by moment. He saves me past, from my past. He saves me presently, and he will save me in the future eternally. I love that old saying, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I have not died, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Are you staking your eternity on yourself, or are you staking your eternity upon Christ? You see, as we stake our eternity upon Christ, it's then that we can be saved. And so Paul was, he knew it was the Lord. It was all Jesus, nothing of himself. And that's why Paul would say, it is but by the grace of God, I am who I am. Now, look at verse 11 and verse 12. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, or was preached by me, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is writing this to the Galatians, he's stating, remember, his case for his apostleship and his calling. And he said, listen, what I'm preaching to you, Galatians, is not something that I made up in my head. He said, it's not something that I received out of a book even. He's saying, I didn't attend the Jewish theological seminary and take a course on how to tell others about Jesus Christ. He said, no man taught me. He didn't sit under an apostle. He didn't hang out with the disciples so they could teach him. That's not what happened. He said, it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really neat, because when you look at his conversion is amazing, because he was on his way to Damascus. He gets blinded, and it was that point that everything started in a new direction for him. But he says that what he received from the Lord was a revelation, and the Greek word is apokalypsis. And it means to lighten or to manifest or to lay bare or to open, to disclose truth, or to give instruction or to make visible something that was hidden. It's like an unveiling. So what he received from the Lord was an unveiling. And it was Paul that got that from directly from Jesus. And so he said, no man taught me the gospel. It was a risen Savior Jesus that made visible the truths that I am now sharing with you. So Paul is basically saying, my authority is not from men, but from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And then he takes him back and he reminds him of where he had come from, B.C. Look what his life was like, B.C., before Christ. He says in verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, we know that Paul, we knew him before he was Paul, as Saul. And he was a Pharisee. And he's saying, remember who I was, B.C. He basically says, I was the church's worst nightmare. I was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. I persecuted his people. I was violent. I was Christian enemy number one. He says, and I was zealous as a Jew. And at all costs, I was going to stomp out this flame of the gospel, which Paul believed he was doing the work of God, and he believed that the gospel was false and that Jesus was not the Messiah. And when you read his testimony, he wrote it down in several different places in Acts, or it was written about him in Acts 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. This guy was violent. I mean, he caused a tremendous amount of problems for Christians in the early church. In fact, we'll look at one of those. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, and we'll see here beginning at verse 9. Listen to what he says here, little portion of his testimony. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's saying, look, I oppose Jesus at every turn. Verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And notice this, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Paul was one of the first, he started the first persecution against the early church. And when Paul hunted Christians down, he would force them to deny Christ. If they would not deny Christ, he would have them put to death. Can you imagine? I just saw this week a pastor in Africa that was captured by Boko Haram or one of the Muslim groups, and they said, deny Christ. And they had him on video, and instead of denying Christ, he confessed Christ. And because he did that, they beheaded him. He had a chance to deny the Lord, but he didn't. This is still going on today, but that's what Paul was doing back then. He was having them arrested, put in prison, and then killed. And this was his testimony. He said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, he said. Paul was like the Terminator, or the equivalent of the Russian KGB today. He was feared by all. There was a guy named Josephus that lived during the days of Paul. He was a historian, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, just a Jewish historian. And he wrote about Saul, he wrote about Paul. And he said that in his writings that Saul was directly or indirectly involved in the murdering or the killing of as many as 10,000 Christians in the early church. We don't think about that, but Paul, this guy was out to kill Christians. He hated Christians. His zeal was to destroy them. And he says, it knew no boundaries. It was without limits. He's saying, basically, I would do anything I could to snuff out the name of Jesus Christ and his followers, even if it meant murder. In his mind, it was justifiable homicide because he was doing, he thought, the work of God by killing off this new cult that had just begun. That's how he thought. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned to death, giving his approval. And so it was Saul who spearheaded this persecution. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says this, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. Imagine that. Imagine living in Silver City and a persecution broke out against the church. Imagine you're sitting in your house and they come and they get you and they drag you out of your house and they take you to prison and then they kill you because you're of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. He began to destroy the church going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and he put them in prison. Then not satisfied, he says, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. You know, several hundred miles away, Damascus is in Syria. So that if he found any there that belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He was on a manhunt or a Christian and man and woman hunt. He was a zealous Jew to snuff out this false belief system at all costs. And so he says in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he tried to destroy it. And this word literally means, it describes in the Greek, the sacking of a city or the burning of a city to the ground, to wipe it out completely. He tried to destroy the church. In verse 14, notice what he says about himself in verse 14 as we come back to our text. Notice he says this. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul basically says, I was Judaizer, Pharisee numero uno. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. He was self-motivated, highly zealous in his religion. But he wasn't satisfied with just mediocrity. He probably was bucking for the position of the high priest of Israel. And so he says, I was exceedingly zealous, more than my contemporaries. And so when it came to self-righteousness, Paul, the way he shared his testimony, is that there was no one that was like him. He was zealous for the tradition of his fathers. Now, what does it mean, the tradition of the fathers? Well, the Old Testament, they believed and they had the Torah. They had the law and the prophets. Paul, and you can tell in his writings, he knew the scriptures so well. He quote the Old Testament all the time. But he was so zealous, not only for the word of God, but for the traditions of the elders. 613 rules and regulations on the top of God's law that they had come up with in the Mishnah. And they had come up with all of these. It was like a commentary. And they said, you've got to keep all of these in order to be right with God. 248 positive rules and 365 negative rules. I'm glad that we don't live under that, aren't you? I can't even remember the Ten Commandments, hardly. Much less that many. But that was Paul. But it's cool because when he comes to the Lord, he ends up sharing in his testimony that all of that, he considered it rubbish and dung. Compared to knowing Christ, he threw it all away. He left it all behind at his conversion. And so he says in verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. This is the miracle of Paul's conversion. Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. In a flash, on that road to Damascus, the Lord reveals himself and appears to him in the bright light. And, you know, he knocks him down. Does he knock him off of his horse, his donkey, his chariot? Was he walking? It doesn't say. He just said he knocked him down. And he lands on the ground. And the Lord speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Interesting that Jesus said that, because Jesus was already glorified. He's already at the right hand of the Father. He's gone. But he says, why are you persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? The Lord's people. When you persecute the Lord's people, you persecute who? Jesus, you attack Jesus. He said, why you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked him, and he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them killed, and now he gets marching orders from Jesus himself, and Jesus changed the direction of his life from that day forward. And his zeal was changed. He was now Paul the Apostle, not a persecutor of the church, but a champion and a preacher of the truth of the gospel, not an enemy of Jesus Christ, but a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Radical changes took place in this man's life because of Jesus. And so he says in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Notice again, he doesn't give any credit to himself for his conversion. He gives all the glory to God. But God changed everything in my life, he's saying. And salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is by grace. And it is not because of man's efforts or his character or any of that. It comes from God through the means called grace. God's grace is poured out upon us. You know, some of you have probably heard the story of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the Catholic priest or monk. And he sort of sparked the Reformation. But what happened to him is he was a very zealous priest or a monk, and he was trying to serve God through the method that he understood, through works and through trying to please God by giving things up and punishing himself, if you will, and not allowing himself to enjoy anything in life so he could be holy and righteous. And he began to become frustrated because he was like, I can't do enough to ever feel like God loves me or accepts me. And he ends up sharing his testimony. And listen to what he says in his testimony. Here's what he discovered. He discovered the grace of God. And he said, I crucified Christ daily in my monkish life and blasphemed God through my false faith. Outwardly, I was not like other men, extortioners, unjust, whoremongers. No, I kept chastity, poverty, and obedience. Moreover, I was free from the cares of this life. Notwithstanding, I fostered under this cloaked holiness and trust in my own righteousness a continual mistrust, doubt, fear, hatred, and blasphemy against God. And so my righteousness was nothing but a filthy puddle and the very kingdom of the devil. For Satan loves such saints as accounts them as dear darlings who destroy their own bodies and souls and deprive themselves of all the blessings of God's gifts. Such saints are slaves of Satan and therefore are driven to speak, think, and do whatever he wills. Although outwardly they seem to excel all others in good works and holiness and in strictness of life. Wow, what a different viewpoint from where he was once he was converted to Christ. Paul was the same way. He came out of strict Judaism, strict religious system. And he talked about how he lived this blameless, supposedly blameless life, BC, through fasting and prayer and works. But then he says, but then God came along and he called me out of that by his grace. That undeserved, unmerited favor. And Paul sees God's hand upon his life. And it's neat how he describes it here too. In verse 15, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Isn't it neat how he began to understand that God had had his hand upon him his entire life? As a Christian, I can see that now. Even though I lived as a heathen for a long time too, I can look back and go, man, God spared me here. God delivered me here. God protected me here. His hand was upon me even though I was a big fat knucklehead. And so that's how the Lord is. And Paul, he understood that. He didn't come to Christ until much later. He had been persecuting the Lord, killing Christians. But yet God had a plan and a purpose for his life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've messed up big time. It doesn't mean that it's over, because you can begin brand new. The day you give your life to Christ, you become a new creation in Christ. And all that is forgiven and you begin a brand new life. I feel like I've lived two different lives, honestly. My life BC as a non-believer and now my life as a follower of Jesus. A whole different life. And that was Paul. And he didn't see it for a long time, but God had his hand upon him. And he was persecuting the church. And, you know, there's this big old debate whether, predestination and all. They always debate this back and forth. In fact, one of the guys in the church was telling me, look at that verse 15, Joseph. It means that he was predestined. And I said, yeah, it's a great verse for that. And I said, so is Romans 8:29. It says, Those that God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we might become part of Jesus, who was the firstborn among many brothers. God sees your life from beginning to end, and he sees the whole picture, and he knows what's going to happen before it ever happened. I shared with him, it would be like me and him going to a movie, and we're sitting there watching a movie. But I've seen the movie. He's never seen it. And so he doesn't know that, but every time something's going to happen, I say the lines before it happens, and he looks at me like, how'd you know that? God has seen the entire movie of your life. He has set you apart from birth to be his. It's pretty neat. He knows what's going to happen. And so he says in verse 16, what the Lord did, this amazing thing, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus is in you. And that's what he says. He says that this is what the Lord has done in my life. He revealed his Son in me. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So when you look at Paul's testimony, in Philippians 3:9, he says this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. And so notice he says in verse 16, this amazing little tidbit of information, to reveal his Son in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. Christ Jesus lives in every believer. Everyone that is born again, Jesus lives in us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So when you are born again and you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, he comes to live in you and to abide in you. See, God filled Paul and overflowed through Paul in order that he might use Paul for his glory. I've heard people say to me, are you one of those born-again Christians? All snotty, you know. I go, there's no other kind of Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Because being born again is what really makes you a Christian. Born again of the Holy Spirit. And when we are born again, we are now set apart for the purposes of God. And Paul was born again. He said, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He was called to proclaim the gospel to the non-Jews. And he said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. You know that every one of us, we are saved in order to represent the Lord and be ambassadors for Christ in this lost world that we live in. The Bible says that he makes his appeal through us. God uses us to bring his message to the lost. What does it mean to be a witness for Christ? It means this simply, that you go and you tell others what great things God has done in your life. You can tell others, here's who I was, and here's what the Lord has done, and here's who I am now. Jesus has brought changes in my life that are radical. And you just tell other people what the Lord has done, what he's done for you, how he's saved you from the life that you were once living. And that's what it means to be a witness for Christ. Dwight L. Moody said this, where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. I love that. As a Christian, our lives are on display to those around us. As we walk with the Lord, as we talk, as we share, as we, whatever we're doing, working as unto the Lord, it's a witness. It should be a testimony. Our lives should be preaching the message of the gospel. Our lives are a sermon in action. How does your life read as a Christian? Do people see, when they read your life, do they see Jesus written all over it? I hope so. And so Paul says that when the Lord called him, that he called him to share the gospel, to preach him among the Gentiles. And then he says something neat. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, Paul says, when the Lord called me, I didn't consult with anybody. He said, what I did, he said, I went out into the desert. I went out into Arabia. And then he said, after I was in the desert, then I went to Damascus, where I was on my way to persecute the church. Interesting that when he finally goes back to Damascus, apparently he had been in Arabia for 3 years out in the desert. And I call it the BSD, you know, backside of the desert degree. He was getting educated out in the desert by the Lord. And so many of God's finest soldiers have been in the desert before. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, even David was running around in the desert trying to escape from Saul. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights out in the desert. And so he goes back to Damascus after his conversion, after apparently being gone for 3 years, out of sight and out of mind. The Lord was teaching him and working in his life, preparing him. He goes back to Damascus, goes and preaches the gospel in Damascus, and he so angers the Jews that they want to kill him, and he escaped. They had to lower him down from a basket through the city wall in order to escape by night because they were going to kill him. And so the former persecutor became the persecuted as he began to follow Christ. So after that, it was then that he goes over and he wants to meet the apostles there in Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he goes there and he gets there. Now what's interesting, when you study the whole story in Acts chapter 9, when he arrived, the apostles heard about him and they were afraid of him. None of them wanted to be around him. They didn't trust him. In fact, he tried to join, but they wouldn't let him come into the group because of his reputation. Paul had a bad reputation. They all knew he'd probably had some of their relatives put to death. And so he had a bad reputation. He had a bad name. One thing I'll tell you this, sometimes when you come to Christ, your old life, your old bad reputation is hard to shake, isn't it? Some of you still have that reputation of your life BC. But here's what's cool. There was a guy named Barnabas in the early church. He wasn't one of the apostles, but Barnabas, the apostles actually called Barnabas that name. It means son of encouragement. And Barnabas, he takes Paul in and takes him under his wing, and he introduces him finally to the apostles, and then they finally accepted him. And he says there in verse 18 and verse 19 that the first two apostles that he met were Peter and James, he says, the Lord's brother. Interesting. He goes and meets with Peter, and he also gets to meet with James. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, most believed, because in Acts 15, he was the one that really spoke up and gave the final edict when they had the first church council. Peter was there, but James gave the final edict. He met with those two guys. Met with Peter for 15 days, and then he hung out with James. And it says, James, the Lord's brother. I just want to point that out to you because there's several places in Scripture that talks about James being the Lord's brother, which means if you read Scripture straight up without trying to twist it and change it, you know, you'll tell someone, you know, Mary, according to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, had four other boys besides Jesus, and Jesus had some sisters from Joseph and Mary being married. And people will say, no, Mary was a perpetual virgin. As though, I don't know why, the big deal, what's wrong with Joseph and Mary being married and having babies? God loves babies, right? It's no big deal. But no, Mary has to be a perpetual virgin, not according to Scripture. And Jesus had brothers, and they say that means cousins. There's two different words in the Greek for brother and cousin. And they didn't use that word for them being cousins. They were brothers. So anyway, so he meets with James. He meets with Peter. And then he's there for 15 days. And then he leaves. And notice in verse 20 down to verse 23. And it says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Paul's saying, listen, I take an oath before the Lord. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 21, Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown to the face of the churches, or by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. He said the Jewish churches, they didn't even know who I was, except for the fact that he used to persecute. But he goes to a whole area, a new area, Syria and Cilicia. That's where he was from, Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was in that area. So it's kind of cool. He goes back to where he grew up, and he begins to share the message of the gospel, probably with the people he knew best, his family members. You know, sometimes when we get saved, guess who the Lord uses us right away to reach? Our own family members. When I came to the Lord, I wanted all my family members to hear about Jesus. Now, they didn't like it, but I told them anyways. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, our witness starts at home. What kind of witness are we amongst our family? And we need to be a good witness there before we can really go out into the world and be a good witness out there. And so Paul went to the toughest mission field of all, his home area. And then after that, after he was converted, he began to be used by God in greater ways. And when you look at Paul's life, what's really cool, when you look at verse 23, he says, "But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." So everybody was talking about him. Remember that dude that was killing all the Christians? Now he's a follower of Jesus. And you know the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things become fresh and new. So now his mission had switched. He went from destroying the church, and he was really, Satan was using him. The Bible says that Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy. He switched teams. And now he's serving Jesus, and Jesus came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. To give us a new life. And now he's preaching this new life in Christ. But he's preaching it because he himself has a new life, and he's born again. His life is transformed. And so it's really neat when he says there that they were like, wow, this guy who was a persecutor is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Verse 24, and they glorified God in me. And we'll end with that verse this morning. They glorified God in me. Paul was fulfilling his calling now. He was in the center of the will of God. And by doing that, God was being glorified in his life. Guys, when you're serving Jesus and you're living for the Lord and you're doing what God wants you to be doing, guess what's going to happen? God will be glorified in your life and through your life. That really should be our goal. I want to end with this. I found it years ago, and I don't know where I got it from, but I like this. It says this: may men see our lives, our good deeds, and may they glorify God. And may that be our desire in serving the Lord, that whatever we do, that we are doing it as unto the Lord. We're not doing it to be seen by men, but men will still see us. And when they see us, may they bring glory to God, and may our lives bring a smile to our Father in heaven as we serve him faithfully. I shared with you last week that my desire as a kid growing up was to please my dad no matter what. I loved my dad, and my dad just, he loved sports, and so I always tried to do good in sports. And I always looked to my dad's face at the end of anything I ever did to see if I had his approval. Well, as a Christian, we should be living for God's approval in everything that we do every single day. Lord, I want to do what I do to honor you and to please you. Like Paul wrote later on to the Colossians in Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, that's what Paul said. He said, the people saw my life and it brought glory to God. How cool is that? When your life is so radically changed by Jesus that people know, man, that old person, that old Joseph, you know, he was such a rotten scumbag, but man, he's changed. You know, isn't that neat? When they can see your life and they can say that about your life. May the Lord be able to work in us in such a way that our lives are so transformed that it'll be undeniable because Jesus, his fingerprints are all over us. And we're so changed by his power because we're submitted to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for what a blessing it is to serve you. What a blessing it is to know you. What a blessing it is, Lord, that we can walk with you daily and that you saved us in order that we might bring you glory. We are saved in order to serve you. We're saved in order to be a witness of who you are and what you've done in our lives. Help us to be bold Christians and to tell others around us how much, Lord, you have done in our lives that they might come to know you as well. Father, we pray for our lost loved ones, our lost family members, our sons, our daughters, our nephews, our nieces, our grandparents, our cousins, our uncles, our aunts. So many, Lord, that are still lost. So many that are still in darkness, Lord. May every one of our family members come to know you. May you give us boldness to share Jesus with them and to tell them what great things you have done in our lives. Lord, help us not to be afraid or ashamed of the gospel, but help us to be bold witnesses of it to the world that we live in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.